Ashley, you're not going to believe this. The verse that I was going to share today is 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Isn't God good? You know, as a parent, we have lots of things to worry about, don't we? And I've got six kids, so I've got multiple things. And as they're all kind of growing up, my youngest is 17 and oldest is 30, and they're growing up, spreading their wings and flying out of the nest, right? And it seems like I worry a little bit more than I did before. So, but I found this verse in Ezekiel 34, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. So we thank the Lord that he is our shepherd. As parents, you know, we get to experience a little bit of the heart of God, don't we? The care for our children. He cares for his children as well. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your loving kindness and for the love that you have for us. That's beyond our comprehension, even though we may get a little glimpse of it here and there. But your love for us is unfathomable. And if we get a glimpse of that, Lord, it will change us forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. As we were standing and singing a few minutes ago, my mind went back to a time when Ashley was 2 years old. Did you know Ashley and I actually have the same birthday? Did you know that? Guess which one's older? So I was an 18-year-old high school senior, and I had been invited to a Sunday evening church service in which my girlfriend, Joan Anderson, was singing in sort of a teen choir. And while the words of the songs that they sang, a few in particular, were so compelling to me, and afterwards, she was so eager, and she said, "Well, you know, what did you think?" And I didn't say anything because my heart was in my throat. I couldn't speak because the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully in my mind and in my heart that, you know, the words you're singing, you know they're true. So I sure hope you don't underestimate that somehow you think perhaps that, oh, the time we sing, it's just a warm-up for the main event, which is the talking head, Jack or Ashley or whomever, to get up there and talk. No, what we have to say is important. As a matter of fact, those of you who pray for us, and I know that some of you pray for us regularly, I'm eager to see how God is going to answer your prayer in terms of what I say. I've prepared some remarks, but sometimes I end up saying things I didn't exactly plan to say, but hopefully the Spirit has led that. But I hope you don't underestimate the singing time because the words we sing are so powerful and so meaningful and speak to our hearts. My heart has already been spoken to by the Spirit. I mean, I could leave right now. Don't anyone leave. But I could leave now and feel like, wow, I have really been nourished by the Spirit with truth from God. I want to invite you to stand now, and we're going to read today's passage together. I hope you haven't grown tired. Please stand. Go ahead. But I want to give you a little coaching here. I was in speech in high school, and I was in the theater department, and I was on the debate team. So I've had some coaching in public speaking, and that's what you all are going to be doing in about 1 minute. You're going to be speaking out loud. You're going to be reading this. So I just want to encourage you that when we come to a phrase like this, "And he cried out with a loud voice," please don't read it like this. "And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone." What? No. "He cried out with a loud voice, let us alone." Now, be easy on your neighbor. Don't blow their sockets, you know, by shouting too loudly. But this is God's word, and it's meant to be read as it's written, not in kind of monotone, kind of catatonic, whatever. So I'm going to ask us to read this passage together. And then those of you who, hopefully after you read this passage, you go, ooh, you're going to go, ooh, I really want to understand what God is, at least some of what God is saying here. So I want to get an outline so I can sort of follow along. So after we've read, if you would like to have a paper outline to fill some things in, raise your hand and Sammy and his buds will make sure you have a pen and a piece of paper. So this is from the Gospel of Luke. We are walking passage by passage through this gospel this year, and we're at the end of chapter 4. And I have entitled this message, Identity, Authority, and Purpose. Those three ideas, identity, authority, and purpose in Christ's life and in mine. This is not just a history lesson. This is not just, oh, let's read what happened to Jesus way back when. That's very valuable and very important, but we have to take it the next step and ask ourselves, Lord, what are you saying to me? Is there something here that I can take home with me? So let's read together. This is Luke 4, verse 31 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 44. Let's read. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Give yourself a hand. Good job. Very robust. You may be seated. And again, if you would like a paper outline insert, raise your hand real high and we'll make sure you have a copy of that. I'm sorry those didn't make it into the bulletin this morning, but we're going to get those to you in just a jiffy. You may need a pen as well. Keep them raised so you've got one. I've laid this out in sort of a form in which I hope it's convenient for you and it's memorable for you, because as I said a minute ago, what's important is not only for us to read and understand what has been written in the scriptures, but to take it the next step and really apprehend what is it that God is saying to us personally. So we're going to begin with this, the first section, the idea of identity. Let me say something before I jump into our actual sort of outline here. Probably in reading this passage, the more surface reading or just sort of reading it quickly, the thing that probably stands out to a lot of people is the rather dramatic, and you all read it very well, and he shouted, "What do we have to do with you?" This dramatic confrontation between Jesus and demons. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the passage where he was confronted by the devil, and the devil tempted him with various temptations, and he responded with the word of God. Then he went into Galilee, and he got some pushback from the people in his hometown. "Ah, who do you think you are?" You know, they took him to the brow of a hill to throw him off. They were going to kill him. So as Jesus brings the kingdom, he's getting pushback from people, and here he's getting pushback from the demon world. And that's kind of enchanting to some people, and it's sort of mystifying, and wow, what's that all about? And the danger is one of two extremes, either to discount it and say, oh, you know, the extreme of that would be to say, well, you know, the devil, I mean, come on, really? Isn't that just an idea that someone thought up to represent the fact that there's evil in the world? So someone cooked up this idea of the devil and demons. There really isn't a literal devil. It's just someone's idea that a way to represent evil. And I used to think that. The other extreme would be to see a demon behind every bush. And perhaps you've seen some of the really, sorry, in my opinion, really whacked out some, I'm not saying every TV preacher is this way, but some of them are just like, woo, wow, really whacked out, you know, where someone will come up on stage and, you know, the demon of so-and-so come out of you, and it's just this bombastic, dramatic thing that I think a significant amount of that is bogus, in my opinion. That's just my opinion. Maybe I'm stepping on your toes, I don't know. But I think that the middle ground is really more of a more accurate understanding, that there really is a devil, there really are demons. The Bible says that when Lucifer led a rebellion in heaven, that fully one-third of the angels followed him. How many is that? We're not told, but I'm guessing it's a lot. We don't want to get into a lot of theological nitpicking. Back in the Dark Ages, they argued about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, you know. I'm not going to get into the details of how many angels are there, how many demons are there. I don't know. But Jesus spoke of the devil as if he was a real person, a real being. By the same token, to fall off the other side of the horse is a big mistake, and to see a demon behind every bush, because frankly, I do see a difference. I understand demons are at work in the world today. I have been involved in at least one situation where we prayed over a woman who I believe was demonized. And maybe I'll get into that story at another time. So I believe that it does happen, perhaps not with the as commonly as some people would tend to think it happens. It's interesting that in the Gospels, you see this manifestation often of demons coming out of people. From the first epistle of the New Testament, which is 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. From then on, there's no account that I know of what we might commonly call an exorcism, but there is this idea of resisting the devil. I cannot resist the devil for you. It is incumbent upon you to understand you have an enemy, and God has given you the tools to resist the evil one. So we can talk maybe more at another time about the particulars of demonization, but I don't want us to be carried away with the rather dramatic aspects of the passage. Though they're valid and they're true and they merit discussion, but I don't want us to miss what I think for our purposes today is really the more important elements, at least for where I believe our church is right now. So first is the aspect of identity. And this is seen in verse There's verse 34 where the man says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Son of God." And so this demon fingers Jesus and identifies him. Now you might say, well, Jesus told him to be quiet. So maybe Jesus didn't want his identity to be known. And I would say, well, okay, but the Holy Spirit recorded it for all eternity. It's right here. Anytime we want to, we can read and understand that the demons even know, and they must declare, as much as they probably don't want to, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, it wasn't his time to be lifted up as a king. Earlier, the people tried to kill him when he said some things in the synagogue that made some people mad. It wasn't his time to die, so he gave him the slip and he got away. So here's a case where the people might tend to go, "Oh wow, you're the Son of God. Wow, we're gonna make you king right now." He's going to reign, and he's reigning now, and he's gonna come back in all of his glory. But that's something that's gonna happen in the future. So Jesus was sensitive to the chronology of all this. But my point is, here is identity that the demons are saying, "You are the Son of God." Again, verse 41 also, same thing. Demons also were coming out of him shouting, "You are the Son of God." So the idea of identity. Remember that previously the devil tried to tempt Jesus. "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, because isn't it written, blah, blah, blah." And he quotes, or actually misquotes, Psalm 91. So this concept of identity is very important here in this passage. What about you? What about your identity? I want to refer to what I think. I hope this doesn't sound disrespectful or sacrilegious, but I think this is a funny passage. In the book of Acts, this is Acts 19, where Luke has recorded that the Apostle Paul, some extraordinary miracles were happening at the hands of the Apostle Paul in particular, such that handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his body were taken from his body and touched other people, and they were healed. Wow, has anyone in here ever seen that happen? I haven't. I don't know where that's happening in the world today. But it happened then, and I believe that it happened then. I don't believe that it's that we should necessarily expect that to happen. What's today? On July 15th, 2018 at New Song Community Church. I guess it could happen, but I haven't seen it happen. So that's the situation. So it says in verse 13, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus." They went, hey, this group of exorcists said to one another, "Hey, let's try this. I've heard that there's this guy Jesus, and some people are walking around naming his name over people, and the demons are leaving their victims. Let's see if that works." I mean, so these guys aren't themselves believers, but they're like, "Hey, we want to get in on this gig. This looks pretty cool. That's a power trip. Let's see if it works for us." So these guys, they attempt to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they say to this demon-possessed person, "This Jesus guy that Paul, whoever he is that Paul's talking about, leave this person." Listen to what it says. "Seven sons of one Sceva," that was his name, Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus.'" Sorry, I'm smiling, but this is, I hope it doesn't seem sacrilegious. I think this is funny. The demon says, the evil spirit says, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I don't, I've never confronted you. I don't lose any sleep over you. This Jesus guy worries me. This Paul guy makes me lay awake at night when I'm sleeping my demon sleep, But you. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So, in other words, this demon didn't apparently feel threatened by these guys. And so for you, ask yourself this question, am I a threat to the devil? And you might think, you know, I don't want to tangle with the devil. I don't, you know, I'm just going to steer clear of that. Well, that would be nice, folks, but we don't have that option. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And he is not going to let you alone. And he's very opportunistic, as we saw a few weeks ago. And he's going to look for an opportunity. He's going to look for your Achilles heel to attack you. We are to be a threat to him. Do you realize that Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. The gates of Hades, or hell, shall not withstand the offensive efforts of my church. It's easy to gloss over that, and some Christians think, well, that must give us the picture that we're all huddled safely in the church building, and the devil can't get us, because this is God's house. That's not the idea. The idea is that God's people are on the offensive. We got the battering ram. And the devil has his people. He's got people in darkness. He's deceived them. They're bound by chains of sin. And they're held captive by him to do his will. But he looks at his, from the inside, he's looking at the gates. And they're shaken. And they're starting to come off the hinges. Because God's people are praying. And they're gossiping the gospel. And they're reaching in and grabbing some of those poor people out of there for them to be saved. What about you? Are you a threat to the devil? Or does he look at you and go, I don't have anything to worry about. They're not really serious about prayer. They're not really looking for an opportunity to share Christ with someone in need. Am I a threat to the devil? And then also from the book of Acts chapter 4, this was a situation where Peter and John had been arrested. And this wasn't like, you know, they're in jail overnight for a DUI, you know, like it's just a matter of sleep it off and we'll just let you go in the morning. No big deal. No. Jesus had been arrested and we know what happened to him. Do you think that crossed their mind that they could end up on a cross? I think that's what probably had at least crossed their minds. And these were the guys who previously, just a few days ago, when they were hearing the slaps, Jesus being slapped, prophesy if you're the Son of God. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Peter heard that. And someone turned, hey, don't you know? Oh, no, not me. I don't know him. He was scared to death. I'm not criticizing him. I likely would have reacted the same way. But now here's Peter. Wow, he's a changed man. He's been imprisoned. And so he's brought before the authorities. And they preach rather boldly. And they point the finger and say, you are the guys who put the Savior on the cross. You put the Messiah on the cross. And it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were untrained and uneducated men. How many of you, raise your hand if you have a seminary degree. Raise it real high. See, that's what I thought. None of you. I don't either. No, I'm not criticizing anyone who does. But it's easy to think, well, I'm not, I don't really know that much. Other people know a lot more than I do. What can I really do for God? If you spend time with Jesus, that experience will transform your life in a way that people talk about identity. Here we have the demons, kind of an outside force. I mean, it was one thing for him to testify about himself. Last week we read about how he was in the synagogue and he read a passage about himself, about the Messiah, and said, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. He testified about himself. Okay. Now we have an outside source, granted, a demonic source, saying, this is the Son of God. What about you? Is there an outside source? You might say, hi, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus. Okay. Self-testifying, great. Are there other people that look at your life and go, wow, you know, there's something about you? A wonderful man, Dennis Clark, who mentored me years ago, he used to talk about having lives that crackle with the supernatural. He used to use phrases like, you know, are we walking? Do we have a spring in our step? If you're spending time with Jesus, it will transform you to the point that other people will recognize and affirm that. I brought this book along with me this morning called Morning and Evening by C.H. Spurgeon. This was my first, actually this is a copy. This is a copy that Joan and I gave to her father back in 1975. I think in 1974, Joan's mother gave me my first devotional book. The idea that I should every day carve out time to be quiet, to get away from the, you know, hustle and bustle of the world, including the racket of my own family. I love my family, but with all the kids I had, there was a lot of racket. I had to really work hard. I had to set my alarm and get up a little earlier to be quiet and spend time with God. And it has been a transforming experience for me. In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons which I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. When my soul is faint and thirsty neath the shadow of his wing, there is cool and pleasant shelter and a fresh and crystal spring. And my Savior rests beside me as we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. Only this I know, I tell him, all my doubts, my griefs, my fears. Oh, how patiently he listens and my drooping soul he cheers. Do you think he ne'er reproves me? What a false friend he would be if he never ever told me of the sins which he must see. Would you like to know the sweetness or the secret of the Lord? Go and hide beneath his shadow. This shall then be your reward. And whenever you leave the silence of that happy meeting place, you must mind and bear the image of the Master in your face. Do you know the sweetness of the secret of his presence? If that's not something that's particularly familiar to you, don't beat yourself up over that. We're forgiven. You've been reconciled to God. God loves you and he invites you into that sweet communion. And I hope you will avail yourself of the opportunity as a child of God. So the second question, do others recognize me as having been with Jesus? Now, what about this idea of authority? 11 times in the book of Luke, the word authority is used, and this chapter are the first two times when the word authority is used. So the concept of authority, as you read the scriptures, you realize this is very important to God. Who has authority? Who gives authority to whom? And so on. Jesus encountered a man. Actually, he was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. We aren't given his name, but a Roman soldier was desperate because he had his favorite servant, his faithful servant, was dying of some sickness. And he said, Master, would you heal my servant? And Jesus, in effect, he said, okay, great, where is he? And he takes off toward the guy's house. And the centurion said, wait, you don't need to do that. I understand what authority is all about. I'm an officer. I'm a centurion, from the word century, 100. He was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He said to Jesus, look, I know what authority is. When I say to my junior officers, jump, they ask how high. That's all they ask. When I say to my servant, come, he comes. You better believe he comes. I understand what authority is. Jesus, if you just say the word, you don't even have to go there. This centurion recognized Jesus' authority in the universe. So Jesus has authority. Now he gives authority to us. I'm not going to go through all the verses about authority. There was one interaction where Jesus was talking to Pilate. right before his crucifixion. And actually, he wasn't talking with Pilate. Pilate was doing the talking. Jesus didn't say anything. And it was kind of bothering Pilate. And I remember this scene from Jesus of Nazareth, which is my favorite Jesus movie. And I forget the name of the actor that plays Pilate, but he does a great job. Just the way he says, "Crucify." He's like, "What, you're not going to talk to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus says, I don't mean it literally, you, Edmund. Jesus said, "You would have no authority except it's been given you from heaven." So authority is very important to God, and Luke 7 is the passage with a centurion soldier. Here's a question. Has acknowledging Christ as Lord helped my faith? Because Jesus' response to the soldier was, "Wow, you know so much about God." That's not what he said. When he heard the response of the centurion, he said, "I have not heard of such great faith in all Israel." Here's a Gentile. Jesus said, "This guy has more faith than any of you Jewish people here in our nation." Because a good understanding of authority helps you to have faith. Speaking to Ashley's issue with anxiety, and it's just neat to see how the Lord led Mike to share 1 Peter 5 about not being anxious. Faith is connected to an understanding of authority. If I'm anxious, in effect, I'm saying, I think God has lost control. I think stuff is happening and God, it's off his radar screen. He doesn't see it. He doesn't realize. No. Jesus is reigning. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's in control. He has authority. That is what will help your faith. And then the chapter earlier, I don't know if I'll take time to read this or not. Well, maybe we'll just look at it quickly. It's Luke 6, and Jesus says, most of us are familiar with the passage where Jesus talked about the man who built his house upon the rock versus the guy who built his house upon the sand. He starts that passage in Luke 6 by asking this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why do you call me Lord? We can just so easily throw out words, can't we? Or throw out names, Lord Jesus, as if that's one of his nicknames. Jack, did you know Jack is my nickname? My real name isn't Jack. My legal name is John. So you can call me John if you want to, but Jack's a nickname. Oh, maybe Lord is Jesus' nickname. No, it's what he is. So Jesus is saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Then he proceeds with this analogy. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts upon them, I'll show you who he's like. He's like the man who builds his house. He digs deep, lays the foundation on the rock, and when the floods came, the rains descend, the winds blow and burst against the house stands. And the guy who hears my words but doesn't act on them is comparable to a man who builds his house on the sand, and the rains descend, and the floods rise, and the winds blow and burst against that house. And it falls, and great is its fall." So what about you this morning? Would Jesus ask me the "why do you call me Lord" question? Oh yeah, it's so easy to say, "Oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord." Okay. Well, are there things that God wants you to be doing that you're not doing, or things you're doing he doesn't want you to be doing? It's just that simple, not super complicated. And I just want to encourage you to ask yourself that question. And now let's talk about purpose as the chapter ends. It says, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. I believe the reason he went to a secluded place is not to hide from people, but to get some time alone with his father. There's a verse in the next chapter we'll look at in a week or two about that. I believe that was his motivation. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Hey, we like what we're seeing happen. We like the idea that people get healed. We like the idea that people have the demons driven out of them. Why don't you hang around and keep doing all this great stuff for us? This is kind of cool. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus was ever mindful that he was a man with a mission. He had been sent by the Father and he had a purpose. He had a purpose. 1 Chronicles 12, this is, of course, an Old Testament reference. King David is sort of a picture of the coming King Jesus. So when we read about David, there are certain things about him, not everything about him, because we know he was a very imperfect person, committed adultery and murder and so on, but certain aspects of his life speak to us of Christ. And so this is a description of how these different tribes, the sons of Judah and the sons of Levi, gathered to him. Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. That was their motivation. We want to make him king. Saul's been the king. We want our guy to be king. Verse 38 says, all these being men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. That was their purpose. That was their goal. In our day and time, our purpose, our goal is to elevate Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we are committed to his kingship. Matthew 6:33 was probably the first real promise that I really grabbed onto for my life. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking about just common, everyday things that we all we worry about money. We all do. We think about money. How am I going to pay for this? How am I going to pay for that? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? With what will we clothe ourselves? Jesus said, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because all the other things don't matter. He didn't say that. Come on. He's realistic. He knows that they do matter. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and those other things will be added. God will see to it. He has put you in a physical body. He knows you need to eat. He knows you need to drink and have clothing and have a car and all the other things we need in our culture to survive. God knows all that. But as a matter of priority, if you say, no, the very first thing, I'm going to seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness, everything else is going to fit in underneath that. That's what it means to have the proper purpose. What is your life purpose? And I would discourage you from answering too quickly. I just want to put that out there for you to think about. What is your life purpose? Get all you can all you get, sit on the can, right? That's what a lot of people is. I just want to accumulate all the stuff I can and put it somewhere where no one else can it, and then sit on the can. Here I am, I got all my stuff. Nothing inherently wrong with stuff. We're not like the Gnostics that say that the material world is inherently evil. No, it's not. God made this world. Don't trash the world. Don't trash your body. Your body's from God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what is your life purpose? Philippians 2 says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. Is it encouraging to know Christ? Yeah, wow, that is encouraging. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that is sweet. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is a sweet, sweet thing. Well, I really love that. Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Yeah. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, do you find affection from God and compassion in your relationship with Him? Yes, yes, yes. Paul said, then make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same spirit, intent on one purpose. You see, not only as an individual, but as a group, as a church, Paul was writing to the church in Philippi. As a church, we're to have one united purpose, to exalt Jesus Christ, to elevate Him and to serve Him and to seek Him first and foremost. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim Him. What's our main message? You know, our main message isn't New Song Community Church, come and see how cool we are. We're not that cool. You need to see the people who come here, including me. Hey, you know what? Really, if we try to say New Song is where the cool people come, you know what? That disqualifies a lot of us, myself included. That's not the point. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake, Paul said. We proclaim Him. That's our message. Christ is our message. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what we're all about. And then Paul said, and for this purpose also I labor. For what purpose are you really laboring and working? Is that your purpose or is it something else? Is my life governed by the world's value system or by heaven's value system? By the world's value system or by heaven's value system? I just Googled, just for fun, what is my life's purpose? And wow, all kind of stuff came up that sounds really appealing on one level, but it's not biblical. And I just encourage you to, if you haven't already, to say, I want to adopt and live by a biblical and eternal value system. John 20, two more passages and then we'll be done here. John 20, what is John 20, by the way? So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. This was after the resurrection. They were cowering. They were afraid. They were hiding behind locked doors, and He came right through the doors. He said, peace be with you. And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus knew when He was on earth, look, I have a purpose. I cannot hang around you guys. I'd like to, but I can't. I'm going to go to the other synagogues, to the other cities, because I'm a man with a mission and I have a purpose. You and I have a purpose as well. We've been sent. Now, I can't dictate to you where and to whom you have been sent, but I know for sure you've been sent somewhere. I do know this, it means getting off dead center. Maybe it just means going across the street. Maybe it just means coming here during pull-in for prayer and just waving to the cars that go by 40 during rush hour, just saying, hey, we love you and would love to pray for you. Somehow, you and I are sent to someone or someones. We have a purpose. And I want to close with John 17. This is shortly before Christ went to the cross, and this passage really encapsulates these three ideas: identity, authority, and purpose. And lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh. So there's authority, that to all whom you gave Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is in heaven. Have you ever seen Him? No, neither have I. But Jesus Christ, God came to earth as a man. I see him in the pages of Scripture. I haven't laid my physical eyes on the physical Jesus, but some people have. So that is who he is. That's identity. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. It doesn't use the word purpose, but that's the idea. Jesus got to the very end. As a matter of fact, he hung on the cross. His last words, "It is finished." Your salvation is a done deal. He finished it on the cross. That's why it's so exciting. Wow, I can just let God shine his Holy Spirit flashlight in my life. Whatever I need to change in, it's not something I beat myself up over because I'm already forgiven. The work's been done. Jesus accomplished his mission. His purpose was fulfilled. He died. He suffered for the ungodly. He suffered and died for you. And now you're free to walk forward and say, "Lord, I want to serve you. Whatever I'm falling short in, help me to see so I can correct that." There's freedom, there's grace. So I hope that's been helpful for you. I hope, maybe you walked in this morning and you weren't expecting to be hit with, what's my purpose of my life? Wow, that's a heavy question. Maybe you're thinking, I wasn't really ready for such heaviness. I trust that the Holy Spirit will help you to take these questions and give honest consideration and prayer to them. And that he will reveal truth and his will to you. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the light of your truth that you shine into our lives. And we just say, bring it on, Lord, because we know we're confident that you do love us, that you've forgiven us, that we're through Christ, we are in right relationship with you. So thank you for the freedom that's in all of that. And be glorified in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.